We should also rejoice that God's grace can lift us above the sorrows and troubles of this world and thrill our hearts with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, anyone who intelligently proclaims grace must also, of course, explain what bearing, if any, the law has upon the believer. And Paul does this in Romans 7, which we've been studying together. Last week we saw in the first 6 verses of this chapter 3 important phrases. Let's never forget them. Verse 2, bound by the law. Verse 4, dead to the law. Verse 6, delivered from the law. This is the history of every child of God. Once he was bound by the law. I can almost hear some very intelligent Christians say, not the Gentiles, for the covenant of the law was given only to God's people, Israel. That is true, but to become God's people, they would have had to, that is, the Gentiles would have had to accept the covenant of the law, as well as the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. They couldn't be God's people without accepting the conditions of the law, which were obedience or death. So, as we believers, like many of you right now, once tried to be saved by good works, by pleasing God, we were bound by the law. But then we heard and believed God's good news about Christ dying our death at Calvary. And we could say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And so we died to the law and all its claims. And we were delivered from the law. Now remember those three phrases. Bound by the law, dead to the law, delivered from the law. You remember how the 7th chapter started? Don't you know, brethren? I speak to you who know law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But if he's died, then of course the law has no more dominion over him. And the believer has died in Christ. Christ died our death. Well, if a man is free from the law, can he live in sin then? Yes, he can, but he won't. Because he came to Christ in the first place to be delivered from sin. Does a loving mother need the law to make her care for her child? Does a grateful employee need the law to make him serve his employer faithfully? And so Paul says to believers in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. And now another question arises, which the apostle anticipates in verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Let me read it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust, that is covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law, he says, can't be sin, can't be bad, for it condemns sin, it condemns what is bad. Here's a patch of poor, barren soil. The rain falls on it, the sun shines on it, and it brings forth weeds. Were the rain and the sun bad? Was there anything wrong with them? No, the soil was bad. It had in it only the germs of noxious weeds. So it isn't the law that's bad, says Paul. It is the human heart, which has in it the germ of every sin. By the law, he says in Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. And here in Romans 7:7, I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. My heart was full of covetousness. The law only brought it out. Let me use another illustration. Here's a man who speeds through the main street of a small, unincorporated town at 80 miles an hour. Would that be right or wrong? You say that would be terribly wrong. He'll kill somebody someday. That's right. But finally, the people of the town get together and they say, this must be stopped. We've got to do something. So they incorporate, and among other things, they get a couple of police officers and a couple of squad cars. Now let that reckless driver come speeding through. If he does, the policeman will see that he's apprehended, and he'll pay for his breach of the law. Was his act any worse? No. Was there anything wrong with the law? No. But the law emphasized the wrong and showed it to be a crime and punished him for it. So Romans 4:15 says the law worketh wrath. And Romans 5:20 says it was given that the offense might abound. Now, beloved, if you want to be saved, you should surely understand the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments. They weren't given to help you to be good. Let us blast that untruth forever. They were not given to help you to be good. They were given to show you that you are bad and need a Savior. The law was the officer, the policeman, if you please, who apprehended us, and the judge who condemned us. The purpose of the law is to send you to Christ for salvation, to show you your need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. I wonder how many of my listeners know Major Andre's great poem on this subject. I'll read just a little part of it. I can't read it all. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. And wrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and knew I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood a view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. There's more to this poem, but this is how Major Andre was saved. He first ran to Sinai. He first went to the law. He first tried to make it, as we say, by good works and by repentance and good deeds. But Sinai cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Perhaps you recall that Major Andre was the British officer who was hanged as a spy at Tappan, New York, during the Revolutionary War. A wicked man for many years, but he nevertheless knew the gospel, and he was eventually saved. And he wrote this beautiful poem just 2 days before he was hanged as a spy at Tappan, New York. By the way, if you'd like a copy of this entire poem, we'd be very happy to send it to you. Why don't you sit down right after this broadcast and write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. And simply write, for the Major's poem. That's easy enough, isn't it? Now get it again. It's Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635, and ask for, it's a free copy, for the Major's poem. And we'll get it to you immediately and without delay. Now, don't give up if you didn't get this address. Our announcer will give it to you once more. But if you need paper and pencil, you'd better get it so that you can be sure to order this. But now let's go on with Romans 7, verses 8 and 9. The apostle says, I wouldn't have felt convicted about covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now verses 8 and 9, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, here's what he's saying. Apart from the law, sin was dead in me. As a fallen son of Adam, it didn't trouble me. I was insensible to it. I went on, I lived in sin. And it didn't feel convicted that I was a sinner. Oh, I might feel convicted that I did some wrong things, but I did not feel convicted that I was a sinner. But when the law entered, oh, it wrought all manner of desires in me. I wanted to do the things that the law forbade. So with the entrance of the law into my experience, sin revived, and I became conscious of it. Now this shows that sin is not the inability of ignorance. It is active hostility. Man by nature, as Romans 8:7 says, man by nature is not subject to the law of God, but is at enmity with God. But notice further, the apostle says, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That is, the law made him conscious that sin was alive in him, that it was working there, that it was a nature that he had, but that he was dead, both spiritually and judicially, as good as dead. For the wages of sin, remember, is death. As far as God was concerned, Paul says, I knew it. I knew it then. I was a dead one. I was as good as dead. So the law, instead of putting sin to death, puts the sinner to death. And he goes on, the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That's verse 10. What does he mean, the commandment was ordained to life? I thought we've just finished saying, and I've proved in broadcast after broadcast, that the law condemns the sinner and puts him to death. What does he mean, the law was ordained to life? Well, he was thinking, of course, of such passages as Leviticus 18:5, where Moses says, if you keep the law, you live by it. But that if is a very big if. We could also add the words of Christ to the man who asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do, asked the Lord, well, what does the law say? So the man quoted its substance, and the Lord said, this do, and thou shalt live. We could say that today. Do you want to get to heaven by doing things? All right. Then keep the law and keep it perfectly. But you say, I've already broken the law. Okay. That's why you now need a Savior. You don't need the law now. You need a Savior to deliver you. Now we know that fallen man has never been able to keep the law, certainly not with any degree of consistency. But is that the law's fault? No, it is the sinner's fault. It is our fault. For the law ordained to life, God says, here's my covenant. All I ask is perfection. And that's all God. He couldn't ask any less. God couldn't lower his standards for man. Man had said, well, what do you want us to do? Write it down for us. God says, I'll write it down. I'll give it to you. And remember what they said, all that the Lord God has spoken we will do. Twice they promised, everything the Lord has said we will do. And you remember, before Moses came down from the mountain, they were dancing naked like heathen around a golden calf. They had broken the very first commandment, the commandments that says that God alone should be worshipped. So God can't lower his standards, and when man wants to know, and he should want to know, what God would have him do, God can only say, do what's right. you see. So he says, the law was ordained to life, but it brought death because of our sin, the sin in which we were born, which is our very nature. Now, sin using the law as a reason for rebellion seduces man to do the very things which the law forbids. Could that ever have been proven more clearly than it was proven by the prohibition amendment? You'll remember that drunkenness had so increased, oh, it's much, much worse now. But by the standards of that day, it had so increased that the 14th Amendment was passed. And no liquor stronger than a certain percentage was to be sold or to be made. Oh, right away they all wanted to drink. Everybody, now they were drinking in their homes. College students were drinking hard liquor. Why? Because the law said they couldn't. Isn't that strange? And that's why the less laws we have, perhaps, we have to have many, it seems, but the fewer laws we have, the better. But isn't it strange how consistently man blames things around him? And a law is made to protect him and make things better, and then he begins to rebel against the law. Now, the apostle consistently places the blame for this not on the law, but on the sinful nature, on the wicked heart of man. Look at verse 8. He says, sin-taking occasioned by the commandment stirred up in me all manner of desires, of the desire to rebel. It wasn't the law that did it. It was sin that did it, and it took occasion by the law. And the 9th verse, when the commandment came, sin revived. It wasn't the law that did it, except indirectly, you see. The law came, and immediately I began to rebel. It showed my sinful heart. And verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. What deceived me? The commandment? Oh, no. Sin deceived me. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. Sin saw that policeman in the squad car in the town that is now incorporated and said, I'm going to step on it anyway. I'm going to go so fast that that policeman will never catch me. And he goes through the main street at 100 miles an hour. Ah, but he didn't know that there was another squad car there, and that the first one had informed the second one, catch that man. And so it was not the law that deceived him, it was his own sin that deceived him. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The man in the automobile who raced through that town now at 100 miles an hour and was caught by the second policeman might well have said to himself afterward, what a fool I was to do that. Why was I so foolish as to think I could get away with going through that town at such a speed? So you see, the law condemns the sinner, but it doesn't have any power to deliver him. The law rightly condemns the sinner, but the law has no power to deliver him. So now the apostle comes to the final conclusion. Verse 12. Wherefore then the law, or wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. It wasn't the law that failed. It was you. It was me that failed. Nothing is wrong with the law. It is holy and just and good. This is the answer to his question in verse 7. Is there something the matter with the law then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? No. Paul says it's you. It's you that failed. It's you that's bad. Now verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Oh, no, Paul says, God forbid, but sin. that it might appear sin, that it might be exposed as sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become or be shown to be exceeding sinful. That was the purpose of the law. It entered that the offense might abound. And by the law is the knowledge of sin, and by the commandment, sin is shown to be exceeding sinful. Sin is shown to be sin. How men like to call it everything else. I know that I have my limitations. I know that I have my failures. I think I erred here. But how difficult it is to say, I did wrong. I sinned. Now, verse 14, and with this we close. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Of course, he speaks here of the old nature. The new nature is born again, and the new nature is the resurrection life after death, over which the law has no dominion. When he says, I hear, of course, I am carnal, sold under sin, he refers to the old man, as he says in the next chapter, verse 8, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now then, I do hope that you have taken this in, my dear unsaved friend. The old nature will never be improved. It's not even improved in the believer. Perhaps you know some Christians who go to church, they sing hymns, they seem to love the Lord, but oh, what sins and what blunders and failures. And yet they're saved. You say, and he's a Christian? Sure, he was saved by grace. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if that man, accepted of God, went to heaven because Christ died for his sins, and you, going on in your self-righteous way, perhaps not doing some of the wrong things this other man does, but nevertheless doing the worst of all things, rejecting the blessed, only begotten, and beloved Son that God gave to die for all of your sins, rejecting him and going on or going about to establish your own righteousness. Ah, don't do that. By God's grace, you may be saved. Will you believe his word? Will you accept his love? Will you trust Christ as your own personal Savior? It's wonderful to know, beloved, that we are not merely, have not merely accepted a way of life and we're going to try to do better now. Oh, no, no, no. It's wonderful to know that we've been crucified with Christ, and that as Romans 6:11 says, we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, because that old man was crucified, and neither sin nor the law have any dominion over us. Oh, I hope you'll trust Christ as your Savior and believe that that death at Calvary was your death. And if you do, if you'll trust him as your Savior and accept that death as yours, eternal life is yours. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life.